Good evening, everyone. Here we are on a Thursday evening, and we find ourselves in document number 5, and it's page 49, it's where we left off last evening. We will resume at the New American Standard Version of James chapter 4, verse 6. To do that, we need to pause for a few moments of silent prayer. During that time, you may use it for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we're grateful to you for this privilege we have to gather here and study your word. It's our prayer as we provide the positive volition and the concentration that the Holy Spirit will instruct us this evening. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We made it down to James 4, 6a in the New American Standard. We're building a case here as we go through these first 7 verses. At verse 7, we're going to note some things that will take a little while to accomplish. But nevertheless, it's found in verse 7, and we're going to examine it to the hilt. But nevertheless, we have verse 6 to deal with first. Here's what we've got in the New American Standard. But he gives greater grace, therefore it, meaning the Scripture, says, God is opposed to the proud, that's huperophanos, and that means arrogant, but gives grace to the humble. And so there's some things here that you note. We close the parenthesis in this verse, but we've studied that and taken that all the way down to this last phrase outside the parenthesis. God is opposed to the arrogant, but gives grace to the humble. Few points on this. The plural verb gives, it says, but gives grace to the humble. It is a progressive, present, active, indicative of didymi. It means to confer as a benefit that involves continuous action, so it's ongoing. And God continues to give greater grace. And the adjective here is megas, and it's amazing. It can be translated that way, and we do. And you have the noun charis, which is the word for grace, and therefore it's unmerited favor. Unmerited favor means there are no charges. God provides this. You're the recipient of it, and you don't earn it, but he provides it. That's called grace. And so that's what we've got here at the end of this verse. Therefore, a tip of the cap to John Newton's famous poem, he gives us amazing grace. And the amazing grace, what's amazing about it, is that God provides it, and he doesn't charge anything for it. That's what he is in the business to do. And as we take advantage of our spiritual advance and therefore accumulate his thinking in our souls and make that application, there are going to be advantages for that. And the advantages have to do with the fact that when you know absolute truth and you make application of it in your personal life, God's going to honor that. And the honoring of it has to do, among many things, is amazing grace. So James then concludes the parenthesis with the phrase, therefore it, meaning the Scripture, says. And at this point, James closes the parenthesis, and this requires us to go back to the first sentence of verse 5. The first sentence of verse 5 reads this way, do you presume that Scripture speaks to us for no purpose with regard to jealousy? And in verse 6b, James quotes a verse from the Old Testament. His congregation consists primarily of not only those of the Messianic Jews who are quite familiar with the Septuagint, the Koine Greek translation of the Hebrew Tanakh, and that portion of it called Ketuvim, the writings. And those three poetic books include Psalm, Proverbs, and Job. I'd like to remind you of the structure of the Old Testament. Now, the Jews call it the Tanakh. It's really an accumulation of three concepts and ideas. It's the Torah, and that's the T, and the prophets, and then therefore the writings. And so you have the Tanakh. It's the T and the N and the K in the Hebrew. And you see that that's broken down obviously into three categories. And so if you want to understand how the Old Testament is structured, the New Testament has structure with which I assume you're very familiar. But the Old Testament has structure as well, beginning with the Torah, and there are five books there called the Pentateuch, Now, all of those are written by Moses. And then there's the prophets, Nevi'im. There are 8 books in 2 categories. There are the former prophets, and they're listed here. The latter prophets, 4 books in 2 subcategories. There are major prophets and minor prophets, and then there's the group at the end of the Old Testament called the 12. And then there are the writings that are found within the Tanakh. And this is called the Ketuvim. And this is 11 books in 3 categories. There are poetic books. Proverbs, of course, is one of them, as well as Psalms. And it's Psalms that is the first one you see here. Then Proverbs follows that. And then external from that is Job. Then the Megillah of the 5 rolls. That includes the Song of Solomon and Ruth, Lamentations, Ecclesiastes, and Esther. And then the historical books, you're familiar with those, Daniel and Ezra, Nehemiah, which is one book as far as the Jews are concerned, and then the 2 books of Chronicles. And so what James 4:6b is going to provide for us is the insertion there of the concept from the Old Testament. God opposed, we have the word opposed here, the static present middle indicative of the verb antitasso, and therefore antitasso, a military term describing the battle order of divine deployment in an invisible war. And so it means to be followed up by the concept of arrogance as huper refinus, and it gives grace to the humble. Therefore, the devout reference toward God is the concept of humility here. So we have the static present of antitasso. It represents divine policy, which is assumed as perpetually existing or to be ever taken for granted as a fact. So God is eternally in opposition to the arrogant. Huper refinus is the word there, the arrogant. So simultaneously, God is externally gracious to the tapanas, those having reverence toward him. Well, after having reviewed that, then we know this. We're now able to pull together the expanded translation of James 4, verses 4 through 6. And I think I have a picture of that. It's right here. This is the expanded translation. It took a while for us to work through this. It took me longer to get it in printed form, which contains maybe 6 pages. Took over 2 months to do it, and I've described to you the battle I had with that. But we did successfully get it accomplished, and so here's the way it reads beginning at verse 4. You adulteresses, now he's speaking to men, and he's talking them down. They are involved in horrible behavior patterns. They are overt as well as mental attitude and verbal. They have Donnybrooks. They have all kinds of things that go on. Although they are believers, they're way out of fellowship. They're uncontrolled, and they are lascivious. And as a result of this, they've got some kind of wild life going on with regard to their behavior patterns. So you adulteresses, although talking to men, he's talking them down. You're an adulteress because you support and should be willing to go all the way with Jesus Christ as your Savior, but you have betrayed him. Just like a woman can betray her husband, you are like a woman betraying your God. And therefore, he's talking them down, calling them adulteresses. So you adulteresses, do you not already know that keeping on being a lover of cosmos diabolicus is tantamount to alienation from God? Yes, it is. That's the answer to that question is, yes, it is. Therefore, whoever has decided to be a lover of cosmos diabolicus appoints himself an enemy of God. Then verse 5, do you presume that Scripture, this is referencing Proverbs 3:34, which comes up in verse 6, so do you presume that Scripture speaks to us for no purpose with regard to jealousy? Then a parenthesis. This is the only way to make this make sense is to add the parenthetical. And it reads this way. The Holy Spirit who dwells permanently within us deeply loves us. Note that's different from verses 4 and 5a. We're way out of fellowship here with these people. So the Holy Spirit who dwells permanently within us deeply loves us. Doesn't matter that we're out of fellowship and in reversionism, he still loves us because we're a member of the royal family. They're out of fellowship, and he's trying to get their attention to get back in fellowship. It's going to be a long road to hoe, and we'll see that in verses 8 and 9. When you're out of fellowship and to a degree to which these people have fallen, it can take over a year to get your mind right again if you're consistent with the recovery. And that's one of the problems I think we have in Christendom today in 21st century America. We have a problem with it because so many in Christianity have either bolted the system or are in reversionism, although saved. And so there can be a lot of people who are Christians in this country today who are just like the individuals we find here in James chapter 4. So let's take a look at the parenthetical. It starts in verse 5b and continues through verse 6a. It reads this way. The Holy Spirit who dwells permanently within us deeply loves us. He loves the unbeliever, although he's very upset with the unbelievers in this context because he wants them to come back to doctrine and get their minds right and therefore grow in grace and recover. Moreover, he gives amazing grace. Therefore, the scripture says, close parenthesis. So how do we read this? Let's read on to see how it continues from out of verse 5. God is divinely deployed in order of battle against the arrogant. He loves them, but he therefore, if he does so, he wants to get them straightened out. You can see this with children. Your children can do things, make poor decisions, do things you think they've lost their mind because they did it, but nevertheless, there they are. And you're very upset with them, and they need to be punished in some way, be spoken to, and so on. But you still love them. And the love you have for them is designed to get them back where they need to be. And so your management of that process displays your love because you want to successfully restore them to a good mental and spiritual order. So God always loves us, but sometimes he's very upset with us. And because his love is going to be portrayed in the discipline he puts on us to get their minds right and get them back where they need to be. And in context, these adulteresses in our verse here. So God is divinely deployed in order to battle against the arrogant, but gives grace to those who express reverence toward him. Now let's take the two verses and get rid of the parenthetical and read it this way. Do you presume that scripture, and that scripture we have studied last evening is Proverbs 3:34. Do you presume that scripture speaks to us for no purpose with regard to jealousy? God is divinely deployed in order of battle against the arrogant, but gives grace to those who express reverence toward him. The parenthetical, the Holy Spirit who dwells permanently within us deeply loves us. Moreover, he gives amazing grace. Therefore, scripture says, and then you have a quote to close verse 6. Now, if you recognize the parenthetical here, it gives you the information that you need to have in order to see what James is up to and why he is breaking this down in such a way. And I showed you last evening that there was a big controversy over what James meant when he inserted a certain concept into his text here. Do you presume that Scripture speaks to us for no purpose with regard to jealousy? The Holy Spirit who dwells permanently in us deeply loves us. See, these kinds of things are searched for to find out if you can find any of that in the text of the Bible. Obviously, it's going to be in the Old or the New Testament. Who said these things? Was there something that was said that in some way reflected on these ideas? In non-biblical literature, is there anything that can be found? And we made the research and did the exegesis and found out there's nothing. It's just out of thin air. And so I quoted R.T. Kendall last evening, way after I had done this, And I happened to be run across that book and flipped it open to a highlighted portion, like gold was discovered. And I gave you an excerpt of R.T. Kendall taking his look at this particular passage. And the question has arisen for theologians over the ages now, since around 44 A.D., what on earth does James mean by all of this? Where does he get this statement and this idea? And many of the theologians that I suggested to you last evening, some of the fellows that I've read, they are of the opinion that it must be a summation of what James read from the Old Testament. And one of those areas would be the Proverbs that we see in context here, chapter 3, verse 34. Well, Kendall nailed that down. He says there's only one way to resolve this, and it simply has to be that James recalls quite a number of ideas and concepts that have been related to the passage that he's going to quote at the next verse, which is the Proverbs passage. So we took a look at that last evening. That resolves the debate, and it's the one that I had personally decided upon when I was developing it initially. And then when I ran across Kendall and then read some of these other guys that had written their commentaries on James, some of them had reflected that idea as well. But to try and find an exact quote somewhere, that's impossible to do. So logically, then you can buy into the idea that it is a summation by James and not a quote. Okay, it took over 2 months to sort out the expanded translation of verse 4 through 6. All my commentaries on the letter of James universally declared how difficult a passage it is, and a lot of assumptions were included in their analyses. And for example, Dan G. McCartney's commentary on James cites 6 issues that need to be resolved regarding the word jealousy. Now, you remember the phrase up here, do you presume that Scripture speaks to us for no purpose with regard to jealousy? Now, McCartney, for example, and the others, he considers 5 options followed by 7 considerations covering 3.5 pages, including 10 footnotes, followed by 5 approaches, that over 3 pages. And all of that, that's 10 pages he consulted, 6.5 pages that he used to make commentary on the difficulty of these 2 verses. And when he came done with it, what did he do? He said it must be a summation. Nevertheless, having sorted out all the details of James 4, verses 4 through 6, this passage's expanded translation, now completed, enables us to carry on to the next verse, finally. Now, it took me one Bible class and 20 minutes. It took over 2 months. But I'm really pleased with the fact we got it done, and you've got it in your notes, and every now and then when you want to look at something that maybe will remind you of a very confusing 2 Bible classes, you can go there and read these things again. Now let's go to James 4:7. New American Standard. Submit therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Submit to God, resist the devil. Now, those are imperatives. Submit, resist. A lot of imperative moods in James, and we've got a couple here. So, this short verse contains 2 short sentences. It sums up our battle plan while living in the hostile environment of Cosmos Diabolicus. 2 imperative moods are contained in it. 1, submit. 2, resist. They're imperatives. So these 2 verbs summarize the strategy and the tactics the believer must deploy to survive in the hostile environment of the devil's world. You must submit and you must resist. You can't just do one without the other. So in this context, Scripture, through the agency of James, is commanding the believer to submit to God. The Bible is the authority to which the believer is to respond in fulfillment of the command, submit to God. How do we submit to God? We submit by learning the Word, having it in our soul, and then applying those ideas, concepts, and doctrines to the exigencies we face in a given day. They can be positive applications or negative, but nevertheless, we're applying the Word of God, which is absolutely true. The more we can do that, the happier our life will be. Happiness has to do with a relaxed mental attitude. It doesn't have to do with anything with the exigencies that surround you. Exigencies can be positive or negative. It has to do with what's going on in your area of the world, what's going on in the country in which you function, what's going on in the planet itself, what's going on in your household. It can be happy clappy, or it can be sad and everybody's miserable, but nevertheless, you've got to remain copacetic. How do you do that? You have to orient adjust to the fact that there are going to be circumstances that emerge that will give you a great deal of pleasure, and you are to enjoy those. They happen from time to time. There are also things that can emerge and catch you by surprise that ruin your day, so to speak. And you have to be able to orient and adjust to that. The whole challenge is to have the power to stay inside the bubble and deal with each of these from the viewpoint of the truths found in the Word of God. And if you can do that, then you can be happy no matter the circumstance. It can be a really, let's call it depressing for most, but you recognize the fact it has to be dealt with. God put it in your path. It's in the divine decree and it's shown up in time. And you therefore have to use the power of your inventory to resolve the issue while staying filled with the Holy Spirit. God put it there. Now deal with it. That's the idea. And that can happen in a family. It can happen in some circumstance you've got with others that happens to pop up and must be dealt with. It has to do with the organization in which you function, a business, a club, a sports team, whatever it is. But you can stay very relaxed and resolve issues, even those that are very, very difficult. There are always a solution somewhere. And if you stay calm about it, if you go through and find out all the facts of the circumstances and pull all of that together, there is a solution somewhere. And therefore, you can be very confident that once you pull the trigger that resolves the idea, it was the power of the Word of God that did it. And if you lose faith, or if you lose your temper, or if you lose a number of other things, then you'll find out the solutions that emerge from that do not play out in time. Where'd I leave off, Henry? Oh, okay. Let's just start there anyhow because I bloviated.
He says it's in context scripture.
Oh, really? Well, that's way on down the page. I would be reviewing if I did. Okay. In this context, scripture, that's the point I was trying to make. Through the agency of James, is commanding the believer to submit to God. He's the problem-solving device guy. The Bible is the authority to which the believer is to respond in fulfillment of the command, submit to God. So how do you submit? That's free will. Oh, okay, submit to what? The Word of God. If you don't know the Word of God, you can't submit to God. It's unsubmittable. The believer who is positive to what the Bible has to say willingly responds to its imperative moods. Now, we've just got two imperatives at the top of the page. Submit to God, resist the devil. That was a mandate, imperatives. So submit, therefore, to God. How do you do that? You submit to His Word. Okay, His Word is giving you something that you need to do and take care of. And it can be positive or negative. Resist the devil means don't get out of fellowship over this. Resist that. Resist the temptation to get mad, upset, violent, whatever. So this is referred to as positive volition toward an authority that is considered by the believer as authentic, superior, and trustworthy. There are many people in life that may have authority over you. You've got to make the decision to determine whether this person is an authentic authority, whether he is a superior authority or a trustworthy authority. Make that association. Discover who it is that's asking you or trying to force you to make a personal decision in order to achieve a given objective. And your volition is going to have to guide you. Who is this guy? Who is this woman? What are they up to? And why are they telling me to do this? And do I need to do it? Do they have any authority over me? Or if they don't have any authority, they're making a good suggestion or a bad one. When a person recognizes the Bible as the source of absolute truth, then he willingly submits to its authority without hesitance and with appreciation. Scripture is qualified to have command authority over the believer. So when you have Scripture as the source, then you can get involved in that. See if I may have the Tanakh again. God, the Father, is the commander-in-chief. The Holy Spirit is the member of the Trinity who sequentially communicated the Word of God to 40-plus men who served as his amanuenses. And that's, I wanted to show this to you again. This is the source. This shows you the Tanakh. There are plenty of things in the Old Testament that are valuable for us to remember and to know and to apply. And also the 27 books of the New Testament. They are broken down into categories. You have the first four. You have the Gospels. You have Acts, which is basically history. And then there's a whole slew of things written by Paul. And that runs all the way down through Titus and Philemon. In Hebrews, we have no idea who wrote that. Some people speculate it was Paul, but nobody really knows. It's in the Hebrews concept there. And then you have James and Peter and John again on three occasions. And then Jude and Revelation is John again. So there's about possibly eight guys are involved in this development of the New Testament. But the point is you have a place to go for the information. And Bible study is where it's revealed. Now, the things that I try to take a great deal of care with is to sell the idea from the pulpit to you that what is being communicated is extracted from two languages that none of us speak with clarity. In other words, the Old Testament, we take a look. I put the Old Testament words in your text and you say, it looks like chicken scratch to me. Same with me too, but they're accurately there because I look them up and I have a Hebrew font and I put it in there so that you can see that's the word we're talking about. And I give a translation of it into English. Okay? Do you care about that? Let me tell you why you should care. I'm trying to sell this idea that when I teach Scripture, we've got to go back to the original languages, okay? Whether you understand how to read the Hebrew word or not is not the point. The fact it's there. And that's the word we're talking about. And I transliterate it into English. And then we define it. And the definition has to do with how it is defined in Hebrew. So we bring it out into an English translation. And you can have confidence because I've put all that in here. I haven't made anything up. The same goes with the Greek. There's going to be a Greek word. And the Greek word is going to be transliterated into English. And that's what we're talking about on that occasion. So you can be confident that I've gone back to the original. I've found the word for you. You don't have to know. I've got the accent marks for the Greek so you can learn how to pronounce these things. Nevertheless, they're there. And you can have the Greek in front of you. It's transliterated into English. And then we talk about it. And at the top of the page, it says, submit to God, resist the devil. I'm going to show you ultimately that they're going to be words that are buried in Greek that give us the English translation there. Therefore, when we're done with this, what is the imperative for you to do with that information? Submit to God. You got no excuse. And it says resist the devil. Okay. Once the canon was completed, circa AD 95, the Holy Spirit had already begun the process of providing men with two gifts of communication, the evangelist and the pastor-teacher. That's noted in Ephesians 4:11, by the way. So you can go and look at that. prophets and so on, that they're out of business. When you close the canon, no more prophecy. At this point, it's when the commandment in verse 7 becomes operational. Subordinate yourself to God. You know what subordination means? Well, you started subordinating when you were a child, and your parents said to you, do this and do that and quit doing the other thing. So those are imperatives. And the parents said, you can't do that. We don't do that around here. We don't say that. Those are words we don't use here. And so you get that browbeating all the time. And if you don't get your mind right about that, then there's some corporal punishment that comes along. Every now and then, maybe parents get the idea of capital punishment, but they let that pass and go to the corporal thing. Nevertheless, the kid has to understand there are lines drawn in these places, and I can't cross them with happiness. And so these are the things that we have, and therefore we oughtn't adjust to them. And so that's what we've got to get our mind around. If you can do that in response to your parents, can you do that in response to your Heavenly Father? That's the challenge for all of us. So we have this idea. These duties are to, one, present the gospel of salvation to heathen, who, if positively responsive, will place their personal faith in Jesus Christ for salvation. And this is followed by, two, growing in grace in a local church under the teaching authority of the pastor teacher. So the evangelist is very important, because what he does is give you the information to with clarity to understand your salvation package. It's simple faith alone in Christ alone, and properly presented by an evangelist, and he will give you a dissertation along the way on your level of understanding, because you are a heathen, and the information you possess, your inventory of ideas, is as an unbeliever. So he's got to have the gift to get across an idea to the unbeliever that there is a way to have eternal life, and the Holy Spirit is going to take the gospel message and make it understandable to the unbeliever, therefore challenging his volition to either accept or reject the idea. And if he says, yes, I believe that, the Holy Spirit therefore indwells him, the Holy Spirit fills him. He doesn't know any doctrine other than the fact he's saved, but he's now ready to start the process of growing in grace and acquiring information of absolute truth into his soul, aggrandizing it over time, and therefore becoming a very powerful believer in Jesus Christ in the process. And so at this point is when the commandment in verse 7 becomes operational. Subordinate yourself to God. Obey him. What happens next is the process of growing in grace by means of concentration, inculcation, retention, facilitation, and application of the doctrine you know, and that to life. Don't turn the page. To life and circumstances. There's a lot of things there that has to be. We're not just reading through. Look, concentration. You come into Bible class, it's been a long, hard day, and I'm up here just mewling away. That's what you hear when you're about to sleep. Concentration. If you're concentrating, then there's inculcation of the information. Okay? Now you've got to deal with it. Can you retain it? I believe that, or no, I don't, but you can retain one or the other. I don't believe that, or yeah, I do, but at least you understand. Then if you bought into the truth, and it is a true concept, and you say, yeah, I believe that, then it's got to be facilitated. It's got to be taken into the soul, and you have to aggrandize that over time by going back in your personal Bible study to go through the things you've already learned and therefore aggrandize the information to a path of least resistance. That happens in the brain. So that's a facilitation concept. And then after you do that and it's available for recall, then you have application. You do not have application when you inculcate. Inculcate is the first step. Yeah, I heard that and I understand the idea. then you've got to retain it, then you've got to facilitate it, and then it becomes easily withdrawn from your inventory of ideas for application. That's why you have to have boring Bible studies all the time. So it's application of the doctrine you know. You can't apply the doctrine you don't know. And so that goes for your life and circumstances, and now you may turn the page. The believer is now engaged in the process of being a good soldier of God by acquiring the artillery of thought acquired through Bible study. Artillery. So those are bullets. You're firing the truth into the devil's world, positively or negatively. There are negative applications that need to be applied in your spiritual life. I reject that. Because of my inventory of ideas, that particular concept is something I reject. And I reject it because the Bible tells me to. Or I'm positive to that idea. Yes, I've got the doctrine that tells me that that indeed is something everyone should do, and I certainly need to buy into it. So to illustrate, let's consider you are deployed to learn how to be a good soldier. This is an illustration that probably is going to take us longer to get through tonight than I had planned because I have bloviated too much. But nevertheless, we'll give it a go. Up in the heavenly Pentagon, there is a five-star general who is the ultimate commander-in-chief. You cannot perceive him visually, but you accept the fact that he is there. Do you buy into the fact there is a God in heaven, Theos? You can't see him. He's never shown his face, but you believe he's there. You believe in something invisible to be true. The person you can see is way down the table of organization called the pastor teacher. Oh, that guy. That bloviator. The woods are full of men who have been assigned the gift at the moment of salvation. They are all over the place. And some of them don't know it. I didn't know it until I was in my 30s. There are people down in Lower Alabama that still don't believe this. Some of the strangest characters among Homo sapiens are pastor teachers. I have that in print here, and it is true. Very strange people. Each allegedly has the gift of communication. Gift, mind you. Some are dynamic, some philosophical, some are erudite, some entertaining, some are bombastic bloviators, while others are just plain boring. That's where I come in. A documented resource for curing insomnia. When you drift off, I've done my job. Yet, for many, each one of these men accumulate followers who submit to the gift's authority. It's the gift that does it. You get a spiritual gift. Each one of you have at least one spiritual gift. And we don't know I don't have any idea. That's your business. You have a spiritual gift. And the trend is you will perform that gift without even knowing it's a gift. It's just where you're led to go, the way you think, the way you apply, the circumstances on a spiritual level in which you involve yourself. Okay? The key credential each must possess is the spiritual gift of communication that accompanies the gift of pastor teacher. The key credential, the guy that's got the gift of communication, he doesn't know his God. I was saved at somewhere around 10 years of age. That's when you get your spiritual gift, when you're saved. 10-ish. And I can assure you that no one who knew me when I was 10 or later, it never crossed their mind that I was going to grow up to be, quote, a pastor. And I'm sure there are plenty that still don't believe it. And there are good reasons for that. Nevertheless, here we are. On the local level, if a believer is to grow in grace, the visual authorities must be submitted to and followed. Number one, Scripture functions as a lieutenant platoon commander. Okay, got to gin this down. How many churches are there in America? Let's give an example. How many churches do you think from coast to coast are there? And how many of them are pastored by a male who has the spiritual gift of pastor teacher? How many? Now, you'd have no way of knowing this, but I'm telling you, everything's ginned down to all of those guys. Now, I understand there's some women that are pastors of churches, but they don't count because they don't have the gift. And I know that upsets y'all, and some of you upset. I'm sorry about that, but you're wrong. The male authority from the pulpit, okay? You can teach children, but you can't mount a pulpit and therefore effectively communicate the Word of God to whoever's listening. Over a period of time, that system will fail. Now to get back to this. What we have here is a system of divine didactics. Scripture functions as a lieutenant platoon commander. Scripture, and we're talking about the Bible now. Everybody's got one of those. Various translations into the English. Okay. Next in line is the communicator, the lieutenant pastor teacher. There are many of them. They're all over the fruited plain. Three, following him are privates who accumulate systematically the Word of God resident in their souls. That would be all y'all. Privates. We'll reduce down to one location, to one area called a church and a church grounds, and then one guy standing in a pulpit. This happens all over the country. And thank you for the First Amendment that still seems to be functional for the moment. This is a system. Let's see, I'm not sure I want that. I want to back up here. This is a system of divine didactics, and we'll close with this. But what goes on in a church should go on everywhere there is an individual who claims to be a Christian pastor and has the gift of communication. And then there are people who sit in the congregation and listen to what he has to say, and then with the intent of ultimately applying what has been communicated, you retain and then you apply. How did we get here? We have revelation, God's direct divine influence communicated truth to the minds of biblical writers. Okay, that's the first step. Had to be accumulated over time into writing. And the writing is primarily Hebrew in the Old Testament and primarily Koine Greek in the New. So there had to be human amanuenses to write down what the Holy Spirit communicated. Then there's inspiration. The direct divine influence ensured their accurate transfer of truth into written languages. This is the communication. This is the written record. Then what? Okay, we Old Testament, New, priesthood, and then PTs. Interpretation. Pastors guided by the Holy Spirit discern through hermeneutics, in other words, the science of the study of Scripture from all of the aspects that are necessary in order to bring the truth out of the original languages into the English. And there's a system there called hermeneutics, and therefore that is a system by which you can discover the meaning of a scriptural passage. Then there's communication. He draws that out and does his study, then communicates it. Verbal conveyance of biblical doctrines to their assigned congregations. That's going on right now. Illumination. Believers guided by the Holy Spirit are enabled to understand and retain Bible doctrines. Communication, reception, retention. That's the idea. Then you get up and you leave. Animation. Believers enabled by the Holy Spirit, see the filling of the Spirit, apply resonant doctrines to life and circumstances. And that is how this whole system emerges into the devil's world. In other words, it's communicated, you retain it, you go out, you apply it to your own personal life, and you're able to exhibit divine viewpoint to others. Well, that's where we are in our study, and I've gone way too long according to my new time schedule here. So this is a good place to stop, and I'll just take that visual there and let it be a kickoff for our study on Sunday morning. Now, Father, we thank you for the opportunity and privilege of gathering here and to study your word, and especially these ideas that are emerging from James, which are really current. He taught these things in the 44 area of AD, and now we see so much of what he has tried to get across to us in these chapters being absolutely played out before our very eyes. We have to stand fast with truth, filled with the Holy Spirit, and never, never fear. We thank you for your grace, and we lift our prayer in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen.